Well, today's the day. If you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, open up to the book of James, the general letter from James to the churches, and find your place there at chapter 1. What a tremendous book this is, by the way. One of my favorites, as a matter of fact. My goal today is setting forth the book as a whole before you. I want to provide a little bit of background information. I want to give you some biographical information. I want to give you certain aspects about the book, some of the main ideas, things that will really set the stage and kind of prime the pump mentally. Because when we get into the book of James, make no mistake about it, my toes and yours will be stepped on in a very glorious way. Not simply for the sake of conviction, for the sake of conviction, but to really highlight and bring out areas of your life and my life of which have significant consequences that we can be almost blind to. It is amazing how merciful and kind the Lord is. As we go forward in this process and the Spirit is sanctifying us and we're being quickened and there are areas of our life that are being brought to our attention, just as I'm having fellowship with one of my brethren here just recently, it's amazing how the further along you go with the Lord, the more black and dark and sin-stained and ugly of a thing you appear in your own eyes. And sometimes we can mistake that, a genuine born-again saint, for a lack of a testimony. But the encouragement in that lies is, I cannot begin to explain or tell you how many times I have sat down with young men and young women, old men and old women, and discussed with them, sometimes in formal counseling, sometimes in just informal fellowship. And that weight and that sense of knowing something about your own vileness, your own darkness, your own innate depths of sinfulness, being completely not there with so many people, it's terrifying. Because it is the work and the role and the nature of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. The truth is, Christ is holy and pure and righteous and good, and I am not. And that simple statement increases for me every day that I walk with Christ. And it begins to take on such a high definition, three-dimensional nature that it begins to inform where I put my trust. It begins to inform where I look for security. It begins to inform how I conduct myself day to day, what I allow to encourage or discourage me. It really begins to inform some practical areas of my understanding being applied in the way that I live my life. When a man has no sense of his own innate vileness and darkness, how can the day star have arisen there to show the man all the dark corners and shadows that are to be found? What is it about the light of Christ that when it comes in like a blazing noonday sun and the revelation of the innermost deep parts of us and the new birth, when we receive this new heart and the righteousness of God, the law of God is then written upon that tablet of flesh which can bleed now and is sensitive. And the things which I once hated I now loved, and the life of Christ comes in and there is revelation, there is understanding of who He is to such a degree, I find more and more in increasing degrees that His ways are far above my ways. His wisdom is not my wisdom. His thoughts are not my thoughts. My mind needs to be completely renewed. I have to start back over from ground zero and learn how to live life again like a child. Bingo, absolutely. That's exactly what needs to happen. Humble yourselves as children. Come before the Lord and be taught. Have your minds renewed. Let the truth of His word permeate deep within your understanding and your consciousness so that all those habits that you learned slowly, one by one, through trial, through tribulation, through suffering, through being put in the furnace of affliction, that your faith may be proved. Let it all begin to be purified and systematically dismantled and broken down that it might give way for the life and the person and the way and the wisdom and the mind of Christ to come in and replace all those things. Because it'll be there and through that means that Christ becomes evidenced in you in greater to greater degrees. One person, far more intelligent than I am, once said, "Whatever a man thinks about, when he is free to think, is what that man is or will soon become." I'll say that again. Whatever a man thinks about when he's free to think is what that man is or what he will soon become. It's our thoughts that get turned into actions day in and day out. And as scripture says, from the heart flow all the issues of life. Let the knowledge of God not simply be buried in our intellect and in our memorization. Let the word of God, yes, dwell in us richly. Let us memorize the scripture, but let it go down into a real heart knowledge, something welded and burnt and seared into the depths of what makes you you and why you do the things you do. Let Christ have his perfect work in you. We're going to get into all of these things. And my prayer at the onset is that as we go through, and we're going to cover it verse after verse after verse, there's only 5 chapters in the book of James. So with just a quick 5 chapters, I'm sure we'll be done in just several months. My estimate says no sooner than April. But the Lord's sovereign, and you can be praying, and however long or short it needs to take, I pray that every individual, young and old, is blessed through the time that it takes to go through this. Every individual, you and me included, would be challenged from the Word of God, and we would accept that challenge joyfully. Not as if a condemnation is coming to forever seal us out of the kingdom, but with the mentality of a doctor coming to us with a CT scan and an MRI, and being able to get deep beyond the skin of the thing and really show us aspects of our present condition that must come underneath the cleansing and the purifying and the cutting away and the withering work of the Holy Spirit. That something of the flesh can break and yield, and something of Christ can come in to fill its place. Apart from that, we will never know blessedness in the Christian faith. Until we understand in every act and in every deed and every thought, it's all of Christ and none of me. Take this old man and lay me down. And let Christ walk where I once did. Let all that is me return to the dust from which it came. And let my spirit return unto the God who gave it. If that is in the practical and ultimate end, let me reckon myself dead already here, that something of that future blessedness can be enjoyed here also. When this mortal puts on immortality and this corruption puts on incorruption, when my faith is replaced with sight, now behold the Christ that purchased me and the wounds which bore the weight of the penalty of sin and broke its power off of my life in a definitive way, where for the first time I was free to love God and to pursue righteousness with conviction. May something of that beholding be enjoyed at this place in my life, knowing something of the power of his resurrection. Oh, but as the previous messages attest, it'll be in the fellowship of his sufferings. It'll be through the cross that we come to the empty tomb. It'll be through death that we attain unto newness of life. And so that principle doesn't change. When you're born again, understand the principle of how God is operating and working in your life doesn't change. In your carnal, physical members still reigns the law of sin and death. It's the inward man. It is now no longer under condemnation because he's living after a different law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. It is those who by the Spirit of adoption cry out, Abba, Father. Those who live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and who through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. There is great life, but the principle of death rules in the carnal members. Otherwise, we would have no looking unto that this corruption would put on incorruption and this mortal would put on immortality. But let us bear about in the dying. Bear about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ in our mortal bodies, so that also in our mortal bodies we may testify to and magnify Christ. And if these principles remain true, then just as there came a definitive place where you had to die, that Christ might come in each of the little areas and compartments of your life that composite and make up your walk and your life and your desires, all of those things, one little place at a time, it will need to be put to death and then resurrected, put to death and then resurrected. The principle is a pattern, and the pattern is throughout the Christian life. And wherever the cross is sidestepped or avoided, or that putting to death is sidestepped or avoided, or the light of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit comes in with conviction to show you an area in your life that the Lord desires you to repent of, that He could give you something that you didn't have before. And you sidestep that sense of dying, and you sidestep that mortification of the flesh. You're sidestepping the power of the resurrection. You're sidestepping the newness of what God will bring in. Do you remember that one brother who said, you know, you're trying to lay hold of the things of heaven, but your hands are already full of the things of this world and you won't let them go? May there be a sense of putting away, not out of mere religious duty, but when we have so set our affections on things above, we're compelled and we can do no other. I'm drawn with cords of love. When I understand something about who is seated to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, when I see something about Him being pierced through and wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that He was chastised and He was the one who absorbed the wrath of God, took the full payment of the penalty upon Himself for love's sake. And I stand as the object of His joy for which He endured the cross. And that He's already provided all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I realize that all this world and all the fashions thereof are quickly passing away. This life is a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And everything that has been reserved for me is in the eternal places, where moth and dust doesn't corrupt and thieves don't bring in. So when you begin to put all the pieces together and see what God has done for you, and how He is working all things for your good today, right now. He has not left off. He is interceding day and night. He is a faithful high priest. He's touched with the weaknesses of your infirmities. He has not left off. He does not sleep. He does not rest day in and night out. He is interceding on your behalf before God the Father, and not a concern falls or fails or falters along the wayside. Perfect in all of His work. What is there left to do? To do nothing. But when I see Him there with eyes of faith, and I am captivated by all that Christ is and what it meant for God to be faithful and to send His Son and the price that was paid, I will be compelled to pursue Him in a way that quite naturally, not in human nature, but in being made a partaker of the divine nature, I begin to set aside those things, those burdens, and lay aside every weight which would so easily beset me. And I begin to run this race with all endurance. If you set your vision first on all the obstructions, on all the things you're going to have to lay down, if you begin to consider all these areas, so I'm going to have to be sanctified there, 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 you're going to overwhelm yourself in your own humanity because you're completely looking at all the wrong things. You're not called to do a single iota, a moment of this spent in your own power. As a matter of fact, you try to sanctify your own life in your own power. You're going to end up in places, the Lord's going to make sure of it. You are going to be a pitiful individual for some time. It will hurt. You will suffer. Not because He's mean, because He has to show you there's nothing in you that can accomplish this. In the flesh dwells no good thing. And you cannot run to Egypt and trust in its chariots, and you can't run to the arm of the flesh and trust in its strength. Not by might, not by strength, not by power, it'll be by the Spirit of God. Set your affections on things above, brethren. I set this as a precedent. I set this as a understanding as we go verse by verse through this book before you even hear one statement that is convicting. Settle it once and for all in your minds that when these things come, you will look unto Jesus and you will consider Him as the author and finisher of your faith. You will consider Him as your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and your redemption. You will consider Him as sufficient to cause you to stand before the Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. That there will be such a desire in you to pursue Christ and Christ alone, that you trust Him for these things and you take them to Him. And you do not endeavor in the flesh to accomplish what you can't not accomplish in the flesh, and not, while understanding that not becoming a license for your flesh. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But you have to begin at the right place. And too many times we come across difficult areas of Scripture, convicting areas of Scripture, and in our flesh, we try to do what the Lord is calling us to do, something far more difficult than trying in the flesh. In prayer, come before Him, fall on your face, and beg for the graces and admit that you don't have them. Go to the Scriptures that testify and bury those truths deep in your heart. Meditate upon Christ and long after Him as your affections not just become heightened towards Christ, but that the Holy Ghost comes in and sheds abroad that love in your hearts for God, for others, and by love you're constrained. By love of God first, by love of the brethren is a natural outflow of that. And every area of your sanctification, when it's birthed forth in love for Jesus Christ, will be something that is accomplished. And it's not going to feel like the rowing effort of a boat the way it does when we fight and beat the air in the flesh. There is a grace. Now, does that mean that in our sanctification, if you do it right, there's no suffering? No, if you do it right, you will suffer. If you do it wrong, you'll suffer. You will suffer, either way. But for those who are looking for the consolation of a life in Christ that is beautiful and has the beauty of holiness upon it, and the sense of the nearness of God in the way you walk, being someone who, the righteous man whose fervent and effectual prayers avail, it'll be a mind who's being renewed after the Word of God, who's pursued these things, not out of mere religious duty, but a desperate love for Jesus Christ. I want to be where He's at. I want to kneel before His throne. Wherever He is, that's where I want to go. I want to wake up in the morning like Christ did and say, I do only that which I see my Lord doing, as He did only that which He saw His Father doing. I want to be about my Father's business. I do. And to love these things and to want these things and to desire these things and to come before that throne of grace and plead for the want and the desire of these things. These are all places in which we begin. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is good. And He will take you through whatever trial, whatever lesson, whatever suffering that you ask for to cause these things to be built in you. And these things will work for your own good. And it will be more valuable and more precious than gold tried in the fire. Do you have the main point out in front of you? Christ and Him crucified. Do you have the main point out in front of you? That Christ is to be our chief desire. And as you draw nearer and nearer to Christ, the issues of holiness will become clearer and clearer. And if you put the cart before the horse, you'll fail. You'll get frustrated. And don't be surprised, in our youth, we stumble and get frustrated. That's part of it. But trust in the Lord and look to Him. Now, we are almost at verse 1. Doing well so far. So, quick introduction to the book of James. James the man, James the book, the main ideas. You see right up front, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Greetings. Now, right off the bat, you're met with a couple questions. Those of you who are even remotely familiar with Scripture, and especially with regards to the New Testament. James, who? There's a few different James. I'll give you three anyway in particular. Those are the most notoriety and well-known. You remember that you have the 12 disciples, and within the inner circle, if you will, which were the only three to receive surnames, the only three that were present on the Mount of Transfiguration, and to a greater or lesser degree, always seemed to be the ones on the nearness of having those intimate conversations and special privileges to kind of see behind the scenes a little bit from time to time. You had Peter, who was Simon, son of Jonah, surnamed Peter. And you also had the Sons of Thunder. It was not their original name, by the way. That was what the Lord named the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And so you have the apostles, Peter, James, John. This James was known as, in church history anyway, was known as James the Greater. He's not the only apostle by the name James, by the way. We often forget James, the son of Alphaeus. Who remembers James, the son of Alphaeus? Okay, who forgot about James, the son of Alphaeus? There's an honest brother in the room. Thank you. All right. So you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Are there any other Jameses that you're aware of? Oh, James, the Lord's brother. Oh, that's right. See, Mary had other children. And unlike the Catholic teaching, that she was not perpetually a virgin. She did give birth to other children, and the Scripture is very clear that after Christ and after that supernatural conception and birth of the move of the Spirit of God. She naturally, by Joseph, had other children. Now, read with me in Mark chapter 6, verse 3 through 4. And I'll read some of these out loud. Some of these I'm going to want you to follow through because it's going to be point by point. But this is just helpful information. Mark 6, verses 3 through 4. The people saying, you know, getting a good look at the beginnings of Christ's ministry. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Because he's declaring himself to be something that doesn't quite make sense with the child that grew up in their midst, rolling around perhaps in the mud with his brothers and sisters, a real child playing, a real child obeying his mother and his father, honoring his mother and his father, carrying out chores, doing duties, working, learning the skill trade of a carpenter, busying himself with the things that he had been ordained to, and the history that he had written himself into. And he has 1, 2, 3, 4 brothers by name and some number of sisters. He's the oldest of a family of quite a few. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. As the testimony of Scripture plays out, the words of our Lord are very true and very painful when you understand that he is the light of the world that is shown forth in dark places. And it was the blessing of God to have the Son of God come forth in the chosen vessel of Mary, who was not without sin. All her righteous deeds were as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord also. But she was indeed blessed and highly favored of God to be the chosen vessel through which the promised Messiah would enter in through from the tribe of Judah, fulfilling the prophecies. And with all the blessing and the weight lying upon the family, can you imagine being the younger brother in the flesh? I cannot imagine, and I think I like to really think about what it would have been like to a certain extent, and something about putting ourselves in the time and in the space of Scripture helps us from keeping it to just be a merely historical and academic document, but really tried in the sense of what's playing out. We spoke last week about what it meant when Christ said, unless you hate father, mother, daughter, brother, and sister, husband, wife, even your own life more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And he's saying that as someone who has been rejected by his own family members, his brothers and sisters specifically. And when it came time to either pacify his brethren who think he has completely lost it, or to honor his Father in heaven, he honors his Father, come whatever may, come whatever disagreement may ensue, come whatever they think of him, whatever they say about him, whatever slander may come. His greatest chief love and affection is not his brothers and sisters in the flesh, his kinsmen. His chief love is God, his Father. And he sets for us this pattern. It's not that he doesn't love his brothers and sisters. As you see, his love for his mother and his brothers and his sisters endures, even to the cross, where he looks upon his disciple John and tells him, in effect, behold your mother, and charges him for the care of Mary. Now he's returning, if you will, to and restore to the glory which he had with the Father from the foundation of the world. This is the Son of God accomplishing the mission of God and beginning to come to that place where he's about to say, it is finished, and it all concludes and it comes to an end. The temporal ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God is returning in that great sense to take up what is rightfully his. And yet in that last moment, the eyes of God himself turn and look upon his mother in the flesh, who years before said, what have I to do with thee, woman? And in compassion, even though all his completion is heavenward, all his direction is heavenward, all his life is moving heavenward, all of what he's doing is moving heavenward, with care and compassion. Though he's going to uphold all things by the word of his power, which he has not left off doing, by the way, and though he's going to intercede for his saints day and night, and he's upholding all the universe and holding it together, he looks upon one He says, take care of her. Look after her. Oh, tell me we don't have a high priest that is touched with the weakness of our infirmities. In his agony and death throes, he has compassion upon his mother in the flesh. This is a compassion. How easy would it have been? Like, guys, don't worry. This looks very difficult, but you don't see the big picture here. You're missing it. So all your suffering is no big. And yet, John, take care of her. The compassion of our Lord while he suffers unimaginably. And yet, even there, at that critical hour of darkness and death, where the Savior was reconciling sinful men unto the Father through himself, James, as yet, still had not believed. Look at John chapter 7, verse 2 through 5. This is the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, and it's at hand. Verse 3, it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. If you're really doing these things, go walk. Yeah, okay, the Jews, by the way, at this time want to kill him. He's not walking in Jewry. This is right after John chapter 6, where you have him declare that he is the bread of life. And unless a man eats of his flesh and drinks of his blood, he has no life in him. They've labeled him a heretic. All his disciples have left him except the 12. And here he is on the outskirts of where the Jews walk. He's in Galilee, and his own family is telling him, go. Show yourself. If you're really doing what you say you're doing, and you are who you say you are, then go show him. Go. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now rewind the clock back just a little bit, because consider the time when Christ is beginning his ministry. He's beginning to take and accept disciples. He's turned 30 years of age. The first recorded miracle is what? The wedding of Cana. John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, by the way, if you're familiar with the pseudepigraphal work, unbiblical work, the historical work called the Gospel of James, which seems to account as the brother of James testifying of all the miracles of a young toddling and adolescent Christ jumping off roofs and startling, you know, his teachers who are trying to teach him the Greek alphabet, just doing all these amazing, astounding miracles. It is utter nonsense. It's completely infactual. And it really flies in the face of this verse that this is the beginning of his miracles. The wedding of Cana was the first of his miracles. The Gospel of James, so-called, is no gospel, and it wasn't written by James, the Lord's brother. Okay, it's like many at that time, a forgery, and people trying to gain notoriety, piggybacking off someone whose name actually carries weight. But here he is, he has a few disciples. This is before he's called the 12. He turns the water into wine, and looking ahead, it says, after this he went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So immediately after that, we see him still together with his mother, with his brethren, and now his disciples are with him. Can you imagine the slight strangeness of this group coming together? I will tell you that this is the last time chronologically that I see that the Lord is with his mother and his brother following with them. It's shortly after this that he departs from them and begins his ministry. Within a year, Mark chapter 3, he ordains the 12. This is when that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach, to have power to heal sickness, to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, we covered that. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them, and I'm going to get this one wrong too, Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And that very likely testified to something of their character. Keeping in mind, these were they who asked the Lord to call down fire on Samaria. And these were they who were asking him, with the mother coming to help, can we sit on your left hand and your right hand in your kingdom? And keep in mind that this James here, the Apostle James, the son, not the brother of James, I'm discussing two James, please don't get confused. James the Greater is the brother of John. They are the sons of Zebedee, and these are the sons of thunder. And this is the James that is beheaded first in the book of Acts, only about a decade or so after the Pentecost. Okay? And you have the rest. And you find Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. And, oh, look, James, the son of Alphaeus. There's the James the Lesser that you forgot about, that you were honest about. And Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And the multitude comes together again that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, look at the response of his closest associates, those who identify with him, not a part of ministry. Here it's called friends. And surely he would have had kinsmen in that mix. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. They thought he had taken a leave of absence mentally. Here is the very Son of God beginning to fulfill his ministry. And in the flesh, all they see is the one who grew up in their midst for 30 years, and is a lowly carpenter in Nazareth, and they say, this man is beside himself. He has lost his mind. And this is what they think. And James is counted among that number. And then, again, fast forward to the cross. There's his mother. There's John. You don't see. Not only is James's brother not there, but James the Greater has fled from him. All the disciples have fled. Peter got just close enough to deny him before he fled. And all that remains is the one who testifies, the one whom the Lord loved. That's John. Mary Magdalene, of course, is there. You have Joseph of Arimathea. A couple quiet followers are there. But for the most part, it's a throng and a kangaroo court of those who hate him. And those who were closest to him were not to be found. Something unusual happens. 10 days before Pentecost, guess who's in the upper room with the 120 on his face praying beside his mother? James, the Lord's brother. What happened? James did not believe that he was Christ. James did not, but certainly did not believe he was the Son of God. But he didn't even believe he was Messiah. He did not believe in him. He thought he had taken a leave of absence mentally. It was strange to him. He disbelieved the testimony of Christ concerning himself, the testimony of the Father concerning Christ, the testimony of Scripture concerning Christ, the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the works concerning Christ. Disbelieved all of it, even up to the crucifixion. And yet, 40 days later, he's on his face in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit promised by his Lord. What happened? The Apostle Paul, who would also later come to faith, gives us what happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 7, Paul, speaking in the primary context of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the main element he's getting at, gives us a little bit of peripheral information that helps us fill in the blank. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12, so both James, greater and lesser, then saw him. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren, at once. He had a large appearing in the midst of many, of whom, at the time of that the Apostle Paul's writing says, the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some had died, most remained. After that, he was seen of James." Now keep in mind, he said he was already seen of the 12. Later, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And of course, the Apostle Paul says, last of all, me. So that's what happened. The resurrected Christ appeared to his, in the flesh, brother. That meeting is not recorded, the dialogue, the Lord, the Holy Spirit did not record. So we are left to wait and to wonder and to consider what an encounter that must have been. I assure you it was enough of an encounter, and I have it on the authority of Scripture, that it placed James squarely on his face, shoulder to shoulder, with the other 119 in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And he believed. And he believed. So here's James, the Lord's brother, now a believer, believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's interesting, because remember, James the Greater, which is the one who receives much of the spotlight in through the Gospels, and only the early account of Acts, because he is beheaded. James, the Lord's brother, finds himself very quickly thrust into leadership position in the church in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, this is Paul writing sometime later. Paul's referring back to when he was saved, his road to Damascus experience, and what he did immediately after the Lord Jesus had appeared to him last of all. He said, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me." I didn't go up to the 12. I didn't go up to any of the other previous apostles who were there before me. But I went to Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, most people don't realize that, that's the where you find that. There's a period of 3 years where the apostle Paul was alone and taught of the Lord and taught of the Spirit. Then he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. So there you have it. James, the Lord's brother, is now in a position of great authority. And you see that again, 14 years after that event, Galatians 2, chapter 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Do you remember the great conflict that happened at the church of Antioch? Remember when those of the sect of the Pharisees came? Because the church at Antioch was essentially, demographically, what kind of church? It was a Gentile church, for the most part. And that was also the big missionary sending church. You had Paul and Barnabas set aside to the work, and it was out from Antioch that he conducted his missionary journeys, where he was laid on of hands there, affirmed by the brethren that he had been called and set aside by the Holy Spirit unto the work, and he was sent forth from there. Well, you have those of the sect of the Pharisees come, meaning Pharisees that were now believed on Christ and were followers of that way. And they came and sowed seeds of discord among them because they found out none of these Gentiles are keeping law. They're not keeping dietary restrictions. They're not keeping kosher. They're not keeping certain aspects of Sabbath. They're just not, what is this? And they're telling them, no, you got to be circumcised. You got to come into the law. And Paul the apostle says, not so fast. And they have this back and forth, and brethren get confused. So here's what the apostle Paul does. He appeals to church authority. He goes, says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Him, Barnabas, and a few others go out to Jerusalem, and they have a meeting. They have a council. This comes to be known as the Jerusalem Council. Listen real quick in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. But of these who seem to be somewhat, and this is, by the way, I'll just warn you, typical Paul fashion, and you'll understand what I mean by typical Paul fashion in his rhetoric when you read this. But of these who seem to be somewhat or something, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But, contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that means the gospel ministry, to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the nations. When they saw that that was committed unto the apostle Paul, he says, as the gospel of the circumcision unto Peter. And then he puts in quotes, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision was the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. So the same Spirit who distributes gifts severally as he will had effectually equipped Peter and those there to minister to the Jewish Christians, and The same Spirit had effectually equipped the Apostle Paul to minister to the Gentiles and what would become the Gentile Christians. And verse 9, this is our verse of interest for context. When James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Now keep in mind, this is 14 years later. James the Greater has been beheaded. This is James the Lord's brother, who's now in authority in Jerusalem. He seems to be a pillar. They perceived that grace was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Okay? And then Acts chapter 15 actually records the Jerusalem council and the handing down of the decision. You had the Apostle Paul come up trying to hammer this thing out that happened over there at Antioch with the Pharisees. And as they're discussing, Paul affirms the Spirit's working among the Gentiles. Then the Apostle Peter, because if you remember his dealings with Cornelius and the blanket that descended down three times, I'm sure you remember the blanket that descended down three times. Absolutely. And all the discussion that surrounded that. And how the Lord was very clear that the gospel had now come to the Gentiles. And he used one truth to point to another truth. And then so, based on that, two testimonies, James then renders a decision that we should not lay anything upon the Gentiles that even our own fathers were not able to bear underneath the weight of. Lay on them nothing except not to be polluted with idols, not to commit fornication, not to eat of anything strangled, or to eat of the blood. He said, greater than that, don't lay anything else. And they wrote a letter and it was delivered back to Antioch. Very likely it was James who wrote the letter. So we know that there's a James, the Lord's brother, in authority in Jerusalem, whose primary ministry is to Jewish Christians, and he writes letters that go to the churches. Just putting this in context, we don't have any other New Testament information out there about James the Lesser, James the son of Alphaeus. What we have is James, the Lord's brother, who did not believe him till he saw the Lord resurrected dealing with him. There at Pentecost, where remember how many were added to the church the first day? Almost the first 15 minutes. About 3,000. Now that's Holy Spirit preaching. 3,000 added to the church in one day. And we know of many more that came. And this is Pentecost, so where are a good number of these Jewish believers, now Christians, potentially from? All throughout the region. Local and abroad. And as they have now become believers and they're being poured into and they're being discipled and they return home, it would stand to reason that at some point they need to be reached out to. And there's not really any other James that has the authority to do that who is alive and who writes the letters to other churches than James, the Lord's brother. All of this, so you get some context and you see my scriptural justification and warrant for why I believe this epistle is written by James, the Lord's brother. Now, you have all sorts of other critics and higher critics and critical critics. I'm not really interested in all they have to say and think, especially the ones that are not Christian and unbelievers. I believe the date of the writing for the book of James, consistent with that background that I gave you from Scripture, follows somewhere in the neighborhood of about 42 AD. Because the Jerusalem Council would have happened about perhaps somewhere around 49 AD, just a few years later. And that would make sense of the opening context of the book. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Do you see that now? Does that become clear for you a little bit? Because, and I took the time, and if you wonder why I took the time to do all that for you, here's a good couple of reasons why. One is that I have seen this verse, really, the first verse, twisted so far out of context. I've literally heard people in Baptist churches sit there, look me in the face, and tell me that the book of James wasn't for the church, it was written to the Jews. Because of that opening introduction. So they paid no mind to it, as if it were not canon, it were not scripture. Absolute absurdity, and sets aside the authority of Scripture based on your whim and your opinion. Can you imagine the devastation that that unfolds? Can you imagine someone standing before the Lord in eternity?
Even if you
Brother, I couldn't begin to give you the logical hula hoops, twisting and winding and unwinding it would take to arrive at that conclusion and hold it and believe it to be veritable. I think the mockery of the statement stands to be self-evident. But for us who believe that the Scripture is not only divinely inspired, but divinely preserved, we have no need to trouble ourselves with such undue stresses. This is Scripture. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is holy. It is God breathed out. It is maintained and sustained. And we look unto our God, not unto men, for our justification for those beliefs. With that being said, James, the Lord's brother, very likely the author. How does he address himself at the onset? Behold, this is I, the very James, flesh and bone of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. Hear ye me. No. Can you imagine what boast would it have been in Christendom to be of the genetic material of Jesus of Nazareth? What authority, what weight, and yet he appeals to his highest station. Because as the Scripture says, henceforth, no, we know man after the flesh. And the direct implication of the context there is our relation to understanding the Lord. By the way, this is a good time of year to hit on this other point. When we consider Christ, we no longer know him after the flesh. The idea of worshiping the infant Jesus is missing the point that we worship a God exalted upon his throne who did come in the flesh and was incarnate and is the two-natured man, God. And we have to understand that it's not wrong to remember him incarnate. We ought to never forget that he is not only incarnate, but he is perpetually incarnate. And to this day, if you were to peer into the third heaven, where God sits upon his throne and sways the scepter of heaven freely, you would find there a man. Or one like unto a man, as Ezekiel would say in his vision. You see one seated upon a throne there who is not infantile, but who is glorified. And henceforth, know we know man after the flesh. Do we acknowledge his incarnation? Yes. Do we celebrate his incarnation? Yes. We can celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The light has come into the world. Praise God that he was faithful. But what are we looking unto? We look unto his second coming. We look unto the God who was faithful to bring him the first as the God who was faithful to give his son the nations. And when we sing hymns, let us sing unto the exalted Lord of all creation. Let us sing with the right mentality and the right framework that we are not worshiping human infancy, because then that does become idolatry, because you are worshiping flesh. And understand the difference. The incarnation, we celebrate. The Christ who is incarnated, we worship. The Word become flesh, we herald it and we testify of it. And every Lord's Day we come together to celebrate his resurrection bodily. Handle me, he says, I'm not spirit, I'm flesh and bone. Give me something to eat. Here, doubting Thomas, put your finger in the wounds. Thrust your hand in my side. Oh, by the way, blessed are those who believe without seeing. But he says, handle me, I'm flesh and blood. This is not some Gnostic, heretical kind of resurrection that's only spirit. It was bodily. So that whenever the Scripture says, when Christ who is our life appear, there shall we appear with him. And it says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And that this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption. When we are resurrected physically, it'll not be something new. It'll only be following after what Christ paved the way for in his own body. And we have him to look unto to see what it will be like. Fashioned after him. Quite beautiful. And we celebrate that. And we celebrate that indeed. We remember the birth of Christ for what it is. Not celebrating human infancy or worshiping that which lays in the manger, but worshiping that which sits upon the throne. Because if you want to seek Christ today, that is where he is to be found. Henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. And henceforth, James, does not identify himself as the brother of the Lord, but as his most high and exalted position, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That came from the lips of James the brother. I am the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to understand something that had forever vacated his human emotions and sentiments, which could have easily dictated his understanding of his relationship. Christ is Lord. And there is love. Because what's more amazing is that whatever he might have had and obtained in the flesh, which is noteworthy, in the spirit, Christ is his older brother. By the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, did it ever hit you? He's not only his older brother in the flesh, he's his older brother in the spirit. And all of you who are born again after the spirit, look unto Jesus Christ as the older brother who has gone before you. The one, you were adopted unto the Father. He was born by birthright, eternally. Not created, eternally the Son of God by birthright. So we say, whenever he was resurrected, he says, I go unto your Father and unto my Father. And because he was our Father and he is his Father. But by the eternal sense, he has always been his Father. They are one in substance, eternal, never created, not creature, but creator. And we are grafted in by adoption, now crying out, Abba, Father. So there are distinctions that have to be understood. And in that, you and I cry out, and we have this in common with dear James. But he rightfully understands his place, no longer knowing any man after the flesh, but understanding that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what great humility. How often are we, who are you? Well, I'm glad you asked. I just happen to be Sir, very high reverent doctor. Remember what Christ said to the Pharisees who were hypocrites. You broaden the borders of your phylacteries. You love the chief seats. You love to be called doctor. You love to be called rabbi. Call no man doctor. Call no man rabbi. Call no man father. For you have one father. You have one teacher. This is not against children calling their dads father. Who gave them that role and institution in that name? God the Father did. You have to understand the context. We do not look to religious officials to be unto us as a ritual religious father. We have a father. We are spoken for. We are quite well adopted and well taken care of. Thank you very much. James understands some things that we would do well to understand and to embrace and to rejoice in and to get a handle on and to be possessed by. Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, seated, undethronable, never to be unseated. And he has said, he is our elder brother, and he is not ashamed to call us that. And in Christ, you have an identity. You want to be identified with someone relationally. You want to be identified with someone occupationally. You want to be identified with someone emotionally. You have set forth before you the creator of heaven and earth, and who is sympathetic and touched with the weaknesses or infirmities, still abiding, sealed in the flesh, swaying the scepter of heaven freely, interceding on your behalf, a faithful high priest who lets nothing fall to the wayside in his ministry for you before his Father. So that's the man. That's James. I'm sure there's a few takeaways already. But here, look, I want to take a quick look at the book. And I won't spend quite as much time. The book really does speak for itself. But to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. So to who? We covered that in the latest idea. This is to the early Jewish Christians. Understand, in the beginning when they were called followers of the way, the Gentiles had as yet to come into the fold. Christ had already alluded to it. It wasn't a novel sort of shift or transition that wasn't expected, that sort of came about and no one saw it coming. Christ made it very clear in his ministry that he has sheep that belonged to another fold, and he's going to go out and get them and bring them in. He made that very clear. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Simeon held him up in his arms in the day of dedication as a young child and says, "My eyes have seen the consolation of Israel, a light to lighten the Gentiles." It was well known. It was prophesied. Scripture is fulfilled. Christ spoke to it. It was just everyone else that was surprised. Man, in his great expanse of ability to forget. But this is a general letter. It's not addressed to one particular local church, but it's addressed to all the churches and those who have been scattered out to the early Jewish Christians. This book is very much like a piece of wisdom literature. For those of you who are familiar, as we're going through Proverbs right now, this is a great time to enter into the book of James. You'll see a similar style, if you will. This is very, even though it's written in Greek, it's very Hebraic in structure, a lot of Hebrew idioms, a lot of Jewish flair and flavor and taste. When you get down to the lettering, there's alliterations in there, which are very typical of the way they did things, you know, back in the Psalms and, you know, the prophets wrote and things like that. You definitely see James's Jewishness come through and bleed through. But like the Proverbs, you have this statement, and then it transitions very quickly into other statements. And it's kind of written stylistically after that pattern. And when you get into the content of the letter, you will see content-wise why this is very much like a New Testament book of wisdom, a New Testament wisdom literature. You will notice as we go through, a lot of the things we cover will be very, very familiar to you who are familiar with your Gospels. It is astounding the parallels the Lord Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount, and you'll have no wonder as to where a lot of these things came from. The same Spirit, of course, that inspires the Word of God. But you see in particular the themes that are laid out in the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus are now echoed by James later on, and almost like a practical commentary, if you will. It's a very practical book. It's not in a sense like Romans, where you're going to get a deep theological treatise or doctrinal catechism. You're not going to be brought, you know, from one major theme to a next developing theme to a next developing thing so that you can build your understanding of how to teach and how all the different doctrines work. This is a very practical book. It hits you right between the eyes, addresses the areas and the issues that you're walking in currently, presently, at this very moment. And if there is a thematic verse, remember, what was the, for in my opinion anyway, the thematic verse that hangs over Hebrews? Right, it's better ministry, better promise, founded upon better sacrifices with better promises. This is better. Well, in the book of Judges, you know, it's, this is a age and generation which every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, for James, it's even so. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You will find this idea pregnant in all of the teachings throughout the book of James. So let me read for you James chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. We are very close to the end, and I pray that you will continue to bear with me. But there's still some really good information here that I want to leave you with in preparation. James chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works." Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? This letter serves the beautiful function of proving and testing for you to see what you believe to be faith in your life in practice. And you'll see what I count at least 13 tests. You'll see the test of perseverance in suffering. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And it'll test what sort of faith you have in that area, and it'll lay it open before you plain as day. There's a test of a blame and temptation, for every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, because at the end of the day, what do I believe, or I say I believe, about who's responsible for my sin? What about the test of our response to the world? Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. The test of impartial love, the test of righteous works, the tests of what we believe about the tongue, the tests of where we place our faith and the humility of wisdom. That's where we find, by the way, our famous verse about showing forth the meekness of wisdom, and that the wisdom which comes from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and all those things. Talk about the test of our worldly indulgences, lusts that war in your members. Where does your dependence lie? It'll test what you believe about where your dependence lies in this life, for your life is a vapor. It will test patient endurance, what you believe about tomorrow and what comes. And you'll be called to establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. A test of truthfulness, what you believe about truth. Let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. Tests about your prayer life. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then the tests of true faith, for it is true faith that saves a soul from death. And the last word, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered about, greetings. And unto you, dear brethren and sister, I begin the book of James with this one word, greetings. May your joy in Christ be set before you as we enter into this portion of our walk together, as we walk through the book of James. Let it be a joyous walk. Let it begin with joyful, glad tidings and greetings, in that we are even permitted into this way to walk. And that every area of our lives might come under the close and careful, loving and scrutinizing eye of the God who laid down his life to obtain us and to purchase us from ourselves and all the penalty and the power of sin. May there be great rejoicing had in the house of the Lord this day.